Hey, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you again. If you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Just, excuse me. I'm just thinking 30 seconds ago as you read that introduction, I really, really should have updated that. My son is still 6. I am still married. We still live in Burlington. We still attend Hopedale. Like, none of that has changed. However, the last, I don't know, 6 months for definite has seen a big change in our family. But the Lord has really been working with us a lot longer than that. On October the 1st of last year, Annie and I were commended by Hopedale to the grace of God as to where He would lead us, and primarily to a teaching, counseling, discipleship based ministry across the United States and Canada. And so as Matt pointed out, my very vague previous title of working as a consultant, business analyst, and project manager specializing in business development, it is incredibly vague, and that's how I used to make my money, because people were like, I don't understand what you do, but we need you to help us, please come and do this. And that's really, the Lord has still blessed me to be able to use that at various times, but that is not primarily the focus of our lives right now. It has been an absolute blessing and a privilege to be able to step out and to serve the Lord, primarily in, for me, itinerant speaking, but then also with Annie in discipleship and counseling, and had the privilege with that also of serving with a couple of ministries across North America, up here in Canada, some new ministry called Legacy Ministries Canada, but a more established one in the United States called Believer Stewardship Services, which that's a whole other set of information that I can share with you at some other time. But maybe use that as an introduction to say, in 6 months, well, the Lord had been working with us for at least a year before that. In 6 months, life has changed very dramatically. I think it's been just over 6 months since I was here last with the family. And probably if you were to look back over the last 6 months, or maybe even take a year, you kind of go, you know, life has changed dramatically in many respects. We used to, when I lived in England, we used to have an expression when you would meet someone. I've never really heard it used very much over here. But you would see someone that you maybe haven't seen for a while, and the question you would ask is, how's life? And typically that's the springboard, the trigger, if you like, for catching up with people on, you know, all of the activities that they've been doing. How busy they've been, where they've been, what they're doing, how the family is, what's happening with the kids, what's happening with work, what's happening in your personal life. And maybe that, not maybe, it is what happens when we ask people, it's kind of cold, right? How are you doing? What's been going on? And we automatically, it's all the activities. This is what's happened. But what if we were to get past the activities and actually focus on the question and go, how is your life? Because it's very easy, and it's easy for me to get caught up on activities. It's very easy for me to get caught up in busyness, in doing things and seeing people. And that kind of, without realizing it, that can almost be the standard or the, it is the standard for what our lives. Too many people that I ask, and I am so guilty of it, you probably go, how are you? Busy? Right? Like, doesn't that just come up almost as like the first word out of your mouth, or at least within the first 5 sentences? I'm busy. And you go, okay, you know, that's fantastic, but how is your life? And maybe phrase it like this. What would be the adjective that you would use right now to describe your life? Maybe it is busy. Mine certainly is. But what adjective would we write over our lives right at the moment? I mean, I wrote a few down here. Go very simple. Good, bad, hard, tough, sad, fulfilled, worthwhile, positive, useful, controlled, limited. Like, the list goes on. If you could find an adjective to apply, you could probably apply it in some way. And yet, if you have come up with an adjective, or maybe a couple of adjectives, I think then the next question to ask would be, do you think that's what God intended your life to be? And what I would like to, with the Lord's help over the 2 sessions that we have together today, is to look at what is the life that God intends for us to have. And I want to read the whole of Ephesians chapter 1, and really, I'm going to read it, but I'm not going to spend any time looking at it. And you go, well, that's kind of pointless. Maybe, but there are some things that you read in Ephesians chapter 1 that you have this, the door open for you on everything that God intends for a believer to have in life. And I want that really just to be set out right at the start. We'll think about it a little bit, and you can, but I want it to be there sitting in the back of your mind as we think about what is the intention that God has for life. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1 all the way through verse 23. You can follow along or just listen if you would like. But we read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want to just take a moment and I want to just commit our time to the Lord again. As I was reading that, I really feel that I'd like to pray just one more time, if you'd bear with me. Father, we have opened your word here this morning, and it is an awesome thing to read on these pages the words which were inspired and given by you for us. Father, I just pray that as we think on your word this morning, and as we do so again this evening, I just pray, O God, that you would give us this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your Son. Oh God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Father, I am just a visitor here. I have the privilege of knowing some here in the audience a little, but none very well. And yet, Father, I thank you that you do. that where I fall short in my knowledge of them, there is not one single thing hidden in their lives from you. And I thank you for that, because you're able to speak right into this situation far better than I could. And so I just pray that anything that might be of myself this morning, you would take it away and that you would just speak directly to us. Father, speak to me, I pray, even as we look at these things. But I ask, O God, that you would not hold back from us your truth when it comes to understanding what you have intended for us in the life that we live. Father, I pray, just as the verse behind me says, I love it, that in everything we do today, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be preeminent. And, O God, I just ask that you would be glorified in this place here today. I ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, famous last words. I said less than 5 minutes ago we weren't going to speak on Ephesians, but something popped into my mind as we read it. If you have not spent any time reading Ephesians recently, I highly recommend it. It's one of my favorite books in my Bible. Ephesians also lends itself, if you want to get into Bible study, as an incredibly, not easy, but it's a helpful book to study, because you will start to find that it's easily divided. There's 6 chapters. You split them right down the middle. You've got the first 3 are all about truth. The last 3 are all about application. Okay, and when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, what you find is the passage really is split into 3 sections. You've got the first couple of verses where Paul basically greets the Ephesians who are having this letter read to him or to them. And then from verses 3 through 14, you have these 11 verses where Paul shares with the Ephesian believers just the overflow of his heart and the overflow of how he feels about God, and just this amazing truth that is so true for us today of how blessed we are because God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And those 11 verses, if you like, just meditate on those at some point in time, because the truth of what is there and what is available to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely staggering. And maybe if you want to look at it in some more detail, I encourage you look at one phrase that's recurred 3 times in those 11 verses, to the praise of his glory. And it splits the 11 verses in 3, and you find that with each one of those, it's associated with a person of the Godhead. You have the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And you find that what we have as associated with each one, or can be associated with each one of the member of the Godhead. But the thing that I really love in Ephesians chapter 1 is this last part of the chapter where Paul tells the Ephesians that he is praying for them. And what I find most encouraging in the prayer that Paul has is what he says in verses 18 and 19. He prays for the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. Okay, Paul is praying here, and he lists 3 things that he prays for the Ephesian believers about. And the thing that I take so much comfort from in these verses is that if Paul is praying these things and that their eyes might be enlightened, that they know them, then it is absolutely possible to know and to experience the things that he is praying for them about. That it is absolutely possible to know what is the hope of his calling. To know what the hope of a believer is in Christ. To also then to be able to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Right, that goes right back to those verses up to verse number 14 of just how rich a believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also following on from that we can know the power that is available to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of those is something that we can know. And I think that every single one of those, if we know it, if we have the eyes of our heart enlightened today, would combining 2 words to make none, dramatically or drastically change our lives as we know it. What would it mean if we really knew and grasped what were the riches of the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints that we have? Because everything that Christ has given to us, everything that we have in God, everything you read in those 11 verses from 3 to 14 is ours today if you are a believer in Christ. Every single one. And yet very often our lives don't reflect them. And so I come back to the initial question, or one of the initial questions I asked you, which was, do you think the adjective you put over your life is what God has intended for your life? If I asked you that, could you actually answer it? What do you think God's intention is for your life? Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. And there's one little phrase right in the middle of John 10 that I want to just bring out and then work through with you a little bit. Okay, John chapter 10, right at the start, very famous isn't the right word, well-known passage for what Christ is talking to the Jews about. We think oftentimes of, you know, I am the good shepherd, I am the door. We've got these phrases which have got amazing connotations associated with them. And yet, for John chapter 10, this is going to sound incredibly simple, you have to understand John chapter 10 in light of John chapter 9. Okay, because when you get to verse number 41, if you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see at verse number 41 that the Lord is starting to talk. And when you get to chapter 10, verse 1, he's carrying on talking. Right? This is one of those times when you look at scripture divisions and go, maybe not the best place for a chapter break. Right? Chapter breaks were put in several hundred years ago by an archbishop in England called Stephen. I forget his last name now. He's affectionately known in our house as Steve. And we'll sometimes, Annie and I, and Alistair started to do it now, which is even better as a seven-year-old. Like, you know, this is a really bad place for a chapter division. And Alistair goes, God, Steve. but what you understand is, what has happened in chapter 9 and what the Lord is then saying as he moves into chapter 10, right? So the start of chapter 9, the Lord has healed on the Sabbath day a man who was born blind. And this causes, really, among the devout Jews, the Pharisees, an absolute outcry. Primarily and only because he had healed him on the Sabbath. And they drag this man before him and they question him. And then they drag his parents before them and they question them as well. And then they drag him back again one more time. And the end result through all of their questioning is that this man is put out of the synagogue. And here were a group of people, a group of religious leaders who were so dogmatic in their observance of the law and of traditions and of adding extra things to God's word and to God's intention that they would completely ostracize one who had just experienced God at work in his life. And so when you come to John chapter 10 and the Lord starts to present himself as being the good shepherd and that he is, you know, you have the sheep who are in the sheepfold and they don't follow one who would come in as a thief and a robber, but they would follow me because they know my voice. This is in direct contrast and in contradiction to everything that the religious leaders were that they've just been dealing with. Because here was one who is the good shepherd, who knows his sheep and they know him, and who would go so far as to lay down his own life for the sheep. But right in the middle, verse number 10, he makes this wonderfully amazing statement. He says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. One other translation that I like says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. And I've been kind of wrestling in my own life over the last few months with just this question. I've got it written down on so many post-it notes in different books. What on earth is the fullness of life? Because I have no doubt that your lives are full. Mine is. Very full. But do I experience the fullness of life? Do I experience the abundance of life that is available to me in the Lord Jesus Christ? To his audience that he was speaking to, they were held captive under the law and the extra requirements, the traditions, the additional observances that the Pharisees placed upon them. And yet he says, you know what, I'm not like that at all. I am not here to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am here that you might have life. Here was one who would go on to explain that he still cares for the needs of his flock, but also that he provides life for them as well. I think the very first thing that we must remember, and maybe either remember it or refresh our hearts with it, is that there is life available for every single person in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. For without Christ, there is no life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Outside of Christ, there is no life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and as such, we have, or if we are still in our sins, we have the judgment of God looming over us. Not because he takes pleasure in punishing people, but because as a holy and just and righteous God, he cannot allow sin to stand and must punish it. And yet we've just gone through Easter just a couple of weeks ago, and we remember how at Easter the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he die to make atonement and to pay the price of our sins, but also he arose. And in rising again, he took away the power that death has over us. That for the believer, when they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, death loses all power. Oh yes, physical death may well soon may come upon us. And I'm sure every single one of us in our lives, in our families, have all experienced death in some way. And yet the beauty of life in Christ is just as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that while life on this earth for some of us is going to end one day if the Lord does not come, that there is eternal and everlasting life for every single one of us in Christ. However, one of the things that I think we often do that we sell short on and that we sell ourselves short on is that we think that eternal life only starts after we die. Nothing could be farther from the truth. For Christ came not only to pay the price for our sins so that we might live with him for all eternity, but that we might experience the blessings and the benefits of eternal life in Christ even now. Christ said that we came not only to have life, or that he came not only that we might have life, but that we might have it abundantly. The idea behind that word abundantly is that it is something that fills or overflows a set measure. Take this water cup, for example. I must tell you one thing. You are the only assembly I preach which gives ice in your water. It is greatly appreciated because in a church, this is the hottest place in this entire room. The ice is wonderful. However, this cup has a limit. For the water to be in abundance to this cup, you just don't turn the tap on. And it starts to overflow. And this is the idea that Christ had in the life that we have in him, that we not only have enough for ourselves, but he has an abundance for us, that it overflows a set limit that we have. And that is the whole idea of when we are to go out for him into the world as witnesses, it's not that our cup gets less and less and less, but we serve him in an abundance of what we have. Right? The idea is, if I was to carry this to the back, as I probably will when I'm done, and someone was to knock into my arm, and this was to spill all over the place, what spills? The water, right? Because the water is filling the cupper. When we come into contact with people at school and work and in our everyday lives, or situations come up and they knock us as such, what comes out? Right, when you get down to this terrible intersection in the middle of town and the light turns orange and you can't get through, what comes out? Or if it doesn't come out, what comes into your head? Because what comes out of you speaks to what is in you. And the reality is that if we are in Christ and we are filled up with the fullness of Christ and the life that he has for us, what should come out is something that looks suspiciously like Christ. Too often for me, it is the other way around. Now, what comes out, if Christ was here, he would want to disassociate himself with as quickly as possible. Because it is nothing like him. And yet Christ says, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." And it is in that abundance of life that we are able to be his witnesses. That we have more than enough. We serve from an overflow for him. What I want to do for the last 15 minutes that we have is just think a little bit, and we'll build on this more tonight, about the children of Israel, and just unpack this idea of experiencing the abundance of life that Christ has for us. But the reason why I wanted to read Ephesians 1 right at the very start was because in those first 14 verses, that reality of everything that we have in Christ. Oh, there are so many more things that you can find in Scripture about it. And it's a fascinating study to do so. But think on Ephesians chapter 1. If you want a starting place, look at everything that Christ has done for you and everything that we have in Him. Because it is that that fills us up. But when we think about things in the Old Testament, we're going to think about the children of Israel now. One of the reasons why we have the Old Testament with our New Testament, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, I'm going to quote it because otherwise I will do a terrible job of misquoting it. Romans chapter 14, verse number 4, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Okay, the Old Testament is not a historical section of books suitable only for Sunday school. The Old Testament brings into stark contrast the truths and the instructions that God has for us in the New, because it shows how consistently He deals with mankind. And it also helps us to understand in pictorial and narrative form what God is trying to say, especially in the epistles and the teaching of Christ and how He deals with mankind. What I would like to think with you very briefly on are the four geographical places that you find the children of Israel in the New Testament. If you want another thing to study in the Old Testament, look at the difference between when the children of Israel are called Hebrews, the children of Israel, and Jews. All right? There's an interesting progression as you go through the Old Testament. But what I want to think right now of the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, where we predominantly, the four predominant places that we see them in the Old Testament. And is there a correlation that we can look at when it comes to experiencing the life that Christ has for us? To the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God promised them a land. To every single one of them, very specifically and directly, God says to them, "I will give you and your descendants this land." And it was intended for them as an inheritance. However, the very first geographical location you find the children of Israel is not in that land. You find them in Egypt. And in Egypt, here were a nation that was enslaved at the will of their taskmasters. It was not what had happened when Jacob and his sons went down, when they went down to meet Joseph and to claim the land of Goshen. But over time, you find that the Egyptians enslave them because they start to fear them. And they fear that if, you know, another king were to come and to rise up against, well, here was an enormous number of people that could side against them. And so they placed them into slavery. And one of the things you have in Scripture is you have pictures. Things that come up in Scripture over and over again are pictures of things around us. And Egypt, most of us probably know, is the picture of the world. And here are a children of Israel who all the time that they remain in Egypt, they are not able to experience the land, the possession, the inheritance that God has for them. There is no way that they could do it. The same is true for mankind today. All the time that we remain in the world outside of Christ, slaves to sin, in bondage to sin, we have zero chance, opportunity to experience the blessings that there are available in Christ. What we need to have happen, what is exactly what happened to the children of Israel, and that they were redeemed out of Egypt from their slavery. And for us, that redemption comes only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the children of Israel, they were redeemed out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt with signs and miracles. And they start a journey towards the promised land. And that is the second place where you find a significant period in their history is in the wilderness. So they have gone from Egypt to the wilderness. And you know what? They spent 40 years in the wilderness. The one important thing to remember is that it doesn't take 40 years to travel from Egypt to Canaan. All right, when Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt in a time of famine, they didn't travel for 40 years. They didn't even travel for 3 months. The journey at that point in time, as I understand it, would take approximately 3 weeks. Now, the Lord, when he brought Israel out of Egypt to take them to Canaan, they wasn't going to take 3 weeks. He wanted to bring them down to Sinai to receive the law and the instruction. It was purposefully going to take longer, because one of the things that you realize is that there are lessons to be learned in a desert experience. But he had no intention of them spending 40 years in the desert. For the children of Israel, for some, let's back up here a second. Sadly, for many believers today, I wonder how many there are, maybe even people here today, where we wander around in the desert for years and years and years and never experience the life that God really has intended for us. I have met believers in the short amount of time that I've been alive, and they have genuinely said, I had no idea what God had intended for me. And that is true. There are some who have no understanding, there is no awareness of just what God has available to them. While that is sad, the far more severe and worrying case is that there are others who refuse to enter into the goodness of everything that there is in Christ. And what you actually see, the reason why the children of Israel spend 40 years in the desert, is because they did exactly that. They refused to enter. After God had finished with, or through Moses, at Sinai, giving the law, giving the instructions for the tabernacle, he takes them right up to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is on the southern border of the land of Canaan. And they reach Kadesh Barnea, and God says, go up, take the land, I am with you. And the children of Israel go, well, we think we're going to send some spies. Because, you know, let's go ahead and make sure, you know, which way do we go? The land of Israel, I hope to go someday. But if I understand correctly, the land of Israel runs north to south with mountain ranges and valleys. And so they were in the perfect place to conquer the land, because they could go straight up. And maybe rightly so, the children of Israel said, you know, well, which way do we go? Do we go to the east or to the west? But they were going to be going up north one way or another. But what ends up happening is that these spies come back and they bring a report that devastates the people. They bring back a report that causes the hearts of the children of Israel to melt, I think it says in the book of Numbers. And the children of Israel, they doubt their leaders. They doubt even the word of the Lord himself, and they say, you know what, it's time for us to appoint a new leader, and it's time for us to go back to Egypt. They would have rather have returned to a land of slavery because there was nice food for them, rather than go in and possess everything that they had. And the ending result was that they spent, at that point in time, it's about another 38 years, in the wilderness, wandering until you get to the start of the book of Joshua. The consequence of their decision on that day for their unbelief and their hardness of heart was that there was an entire generation that perished without experiencing all that God has for them. One of the things that I learned from that, and that I think can be very true of me today and very true of many of us, is that hard-heartedness will always stand in the way of experiencing the blessing that God has for us. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that the children of Israel could not enter in because of the hardness of their hearts. And do you want to know one of the things that I learned in my Bible? Is that God is not past letting me have my own way. But I have to live with the consequences. Let me give you an example. This is about 18 months ago. Maybe I told this the last time I was here. About 18 months ago, we were dealing with some parenting issues with our son. Let's say that. Very strong-willed child. Going to be great if he can harness it one day. And he was given by his uncle an old second-hand iPad. And this one day he was just, you know, he's desperate to watch something on Right Now Media. I think it was Theo or something like that. I want to watch it. We're like, no. You have to do this first. I must watch it. We're kind of at an impasse. And so we go, okay, look, here's your options. You can either do what we say and you get to watch your show, or you can, you know, choose not to watch your show. Well, my son also proved to me that while he had a very stubborn personality, he would make an atrocious gambler. Because this was the second week of September, and he said, well, fine, I'm never going to do what you do, and you can take away my iPad till Christmas. And I said, okay. And do you want to know what? I had barely finished pronouncing the K, and he suddenly realized what had happened. And he's went and just melted. Could not believe that I was actually going to do it. And do you know what? That kid had no iPad until Boxing Day. And the same is true of God. If you are so determined to have your own way, God is not past letting you have your own way, but you have to be prepared to live with the consequences. We can very easily, I think, develop in ourselves hard hearts. Sin, pride, all contributing factors towards a hardness of heart. And yet in Mark chapter 8, the Lord, when he's speaking with his disciples, actually outlines to them really what the main four characteristics are of a hard heart. And maybe this is a good kind of litmus test for each of us to understand, see if our hearts are hard. The Lord Jesus, he just finished feeding the 5,000. They've come across the sea, and they've forgotten to take bread. It says in Mark chapter 8, verse 14, they've forgotten to take with them bread and didn't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And you can just kind of imagine the Lord Jesus saying, like, you know, I'm giving you an important warning here about the impact of the Pharisees' words and the impact of Herod and what that will have. And here you're going like he's talking about leaven. It must be because we've only got one loaf of bread. And you just kind of go, like, really? You don't understand? And he almost says that to me. He says in verse number 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? The Lord Jesus says to them, well, what I would say is, the characteristics linked with a hardness of heart is that you don't see, you don't hear, and you don't understand, and you don't remember. And how often would it be that the Lord has asked us to do something, and we don't see what he's asking us to do? Or we don't hear, or we don't understand because we apply our own logic to the situation. Or maybe we get there and we go, you know what, I can't take that first step. And we don't remember everything that God has done for us in the past. And our hearts are hardened, and we don't enter into the blessing that is available to us in him. Eventually, though, for the children of Israel, they would come out of the wilderness 40 years later with the only two surviving adults of that time at Kadesh Barnea being Joshua and Caleb. They do leave the wilderness. And they cross the Jordan and they enter the Promised Land. That's the third geographic location, is the Promised Land. And they go in and they possess all that God had intended for them. The Promised Land, and especially the book of Joshua, show us, and we're going to spend some time in Joshua tonight, Lord willing. The book of Joshua shows us and really speaks to us a lot about, or parallels, shall we say, a victorious Christian life. Where there is conflict and victory, where there is faith and obedience, the impact of disobedience in the relationship with God, and actually experiencing all that God has stored up for us. You find in Joshua, just as with your Christian life, there is no once and for all victory, but instead a series of battles whereby more and more and more of what God has intended for you is claimed for him. While the children of Israel lived in the land, and by far the biggest portion of their national history is within that land of Canaan, it would be negligent not to mention the fourth geographic location that you find them, which is Babylon. And they end up in Babylon because while they lived in the land and while they experienced the blessings that God has for them, they were not always obedient to what he asked them to do. And so God had to rise up and stand against them in discipline. And the discipline that they experienced was 70 years of captivity in Babylon. For believers today, we must be very, very careful. We must take extreme care with our walk that we do not cause God to have to rise up in discipline against us. Ephesians, again, has so many great instructions and so much great guidance for us on what a walk with God actually looks like. But as with Israel in Babylon, if there is a time, maybe even right now, where God has risen up in discipline against us, if we confess our sins and return to him, we forsake our ways and we return to him, that we can go back and experience the life that God has for us. Because there were remnants which would go back into the land of Canaan. There were men that would go back with Ezra and they would rebuild the temple. And you look at the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai and you see just this great joy that comes as these people rebuild the house of God and they start to experience what it is where God has them for where he would live and dwell amongst them. There's more that go back with Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. And yes, there are battles and there is ground to still be won and to be taken back from the enemy. But discipline and leaving what God has intended is never the answer. That is the thing that I think is amazing about the story of Samson. And I think it speaks the difference between our God and what you see in the Philistines. And maybe we'll finish with this because I think it's incredibly hopeful. Samson, yes, he was a man that God chose to use, but he made some really bad choices. And it ended up with his hair being shaved. He lost the source of his strength that God had given to him. And he ends up in a Philistine jail cell. And you know what I think the Philistines must have thought? They looked at him. They shaved the hair. He could do nothing. He couldn't fight back. Here, this great enemy of the land was finally defeated. And they left him in the jail cell. And he said, why care for him anymore? Like, he's done. His God can't even give him strength without his hair, and he's done. And yet what you find happening is that one day Samson gets brought out for sport. And what the Philistines seem to have forgotten in the time that they put Samson in the jail cell is to carry on shaving his head. Because his hair's grown back. And it's recorded of Samson that when they placed him in the temple so that they could make sport of him, and he pushes the central columns and the whole place collapses, that he killed more in his death than in his life. And do you want to know what that speaks to me of? It's grace. Because the world would look at a Samson and go, you know what, he's done. He's finished. He has nothing of value. And God goes, just you wait. Because yes, Samson, having his eyes put out, being in jail, being absolutely ridiculed, I can only imagine. And yet God goes, I can still use you. And that is true for all of us. There have been times in my life where I have walked away, and knowingly at times walked away from everything that God has for me. And yet God has brought me back and said, I can still use you. And that is the amazing thing about the God that we have, is that nothing is irredeemable in his sight. And that we are so precious to him that not only would he give his son to redeem us and to adopt us into his family, but that he would also lavish on us so many blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but that he would still find a way for us to be useful for him as well. Tonight we're going to look at some things in the book of Joshua as the children of Israel start to enter the promised land and think about things which I hope will be of some help in looking at entering into the fullness of life that God has for us. But why don't we just close this meeting with a word of prayer.